Well, growing up, I was a total tomboy and daddy's girl. I used to love going to work with my dad. He owned a fence company whenever I was little, and I was just fascinated by everything about it, whether it was welding fence posts together or cutting lumber for a privacy fence. I just thought it was so cool. To this day, anytime I go to Lowe's or Home Depot and I get into the lumber department, I'm like, yes, it just reminds me of those days with my dad. On top of that, we loved to hunt and fish together and still do. I will never forget my 9th birthday party. My dad took me camping and fishing for the entire weekend, just the two of us, and it was the best thing in the world. That weekend, I caught my personal record of 32 fish. That's right, 32. It was amazing. It was like these fish just wanted to be caught by me. At one point, I was walking along the bank of the river and I tripped and I fell in the mud and dropped the end of my pole into the water. And so, stand up, 9-year-old self trying to get all of the dirt off of myself. And I picked up my pole and there was a fish on the hook. Ladies, this was speed fishing at its finest. I haven't had a moment like that since then, but put that one away. Hunting, on the other hand, was a very different lesson. It taught me how to be still. It taught me to wait. And it taught me how to enjoy nature around me. We didn't hunt from deer blinds when I was growing up. Instead, what we did was called stalking. So, literally, we would sneak through the woods and hope that the deer wouldn't see us. So, what I did is I called it my Indian walk. And so, you have to walk heel to toe, and you walk as slowly as you can, and you barely move your head. It took a long time for my little 9 and 10-year-old self to figure out how to do that. But I loved it. I still, to this day, love getting up at 3:30 in the morning to get in that truck with my dad, and now with my husband Kyle, to go out to the middle of nowhere to our land. I wait all year for November because I just love it. I love getting out of Dallas to the woods. I get to watch wild pigs and turkey and deer roam all over the place. Most years, I don't even fire my rifle. I just watch and wait to see what's going to cross my path. We have seen a similar pattern for Paul's life in the book of Acts so far. At the beginning of his ministry, there are miracles happening left and right, and people are being saved by the thousands. And as we near the end of Paul's life and the book of Acts, he sets an incredible example for us of what it looks like to be faithful in the midst of waiting. How we wait says a lot about how we trust and who we trust. Today, we're going to talk about 3 points. Number one, waiting through trials. Two, waiting with confidence. And three, waiting and missing it. So, our first point tonight is waiting through trials. Open up your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 24. And as you turn, I'm going to remind you last week we read about Paul's arrest and the false accusations that he faced from some of the Jewish leaders. They were determined to get rid of Paul for stirring up the people and constantly sharing the gospel. In chapter 23, verse 11, we read that the Lord told Paul that he would go on to Rome to testify about Jesus there. Our lesson this week picks up with Paul still in prison in Caesarea and waiting to get to Rome. So Acts chapter 24, starting in verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. So Tertullus was kind of like a modern-day prosecuting attorney. He was an incredibly gifted speaker. And he starts his case against Paul by trying to flatter Felix over to their side. Verse 2. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude." Now, Felix was anything but a man of peace. As the governor, he used brutal force to keep the peace. This so-called peace was really fear-driven obedience. The Romans placed an incredibly high value on peace because it meant that they were in control. by calling Felix a peacemaker, Tertullus was laying the foundation for the Jewish leaders' charges against Paul that we see in verse 5 and 6. The first charge was stirring up riots. This charge would have caught Felix's attention because it was essentially an act of sedition to cause any sort of disturbance of the peace in Rome. The second charge was that Paul was a ringleader among the Nazarenes, or the Christians. The Romans were always on guard against religious movements that involved any kind of a Messiah because they generally led to chaos and bloodshed. And Paul doesn't deny this charge because he is a leader in the gospel and the church expanding. The first two charges are the same charges that they brought against Jesus when they brought him before Pilate. The third charge stated that Paul tried to profane the temple. Now, Rome had granted permission to the Jews to execute anyone who desecrated the temple. Had Felix listened to these false accusations, the Jews would have had the right to kill Paul then and there. Imagine how Paul may have felt in that moment. If I was in his shoes, I would probably be thinking some things like, these guys lie every time they open their mouths. Am I the only one paying attention? What if they're able to convince Felix to their side? How can I get him on my side instead? I know that the Lord told me that I would go to Rome, but what if he was wrong? What about you? What type of counter-argument would you be forming in your head? Well, because God isn't finished with Paul yet, Felix doesn't take the bait. He gives Paul the opportunity to defend himself in chapter 24, verse 10 through 21. In verse 10, Paul starts with his opening statement. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. He starts with a respectful and a true statement about Felix, but he doesn't paint him in a better light than what he deserves or what is honest. And he says that he's cheerful in making his defense. He reminds them that the only charge against him with any merit is the fact that he is a leader among the believers. But he also reminds them in verse 14 and 15 that he believes the same thing that the Jewish leaders claim to believe. Verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Paul is reminding them that he's not only a Christian, but he's also a faithful Jew. He hasn't rejected his Jewish roots and heritage. In verse 19, he stops his defense when he recognizes that not all of those who accused him were present, specifically those Jews from Asia. Roman law required a face-to-face confrontation between the accuser and the accused, and Paul was operating out of respect to the government that he was under as a Roman citizen. Felix, who it says in verse 22 had an accurate knowledge of the way, decides to put Paul in custody and takes some more time to decide his case. So over the next 2 years, he engages in conversations with Paul, and he even brings along his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. They have conversations about faith in Christ and righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment when life ends. Felix is constantly looking for a bribe from Paul, which could have bought his freedom, but instead Paul keeps preaching the gospel to him over and over again. He doesn't waste time while he's waiting through this trial. Paul is waiting well. He takes advantage of the opportunity to share the gospel with the governor and his wife over and over again. Have you ever gone through a hard season of waiting? Are you in one right now? My husband Kyle and I have been in the middle of a hard season of waiting for about 2.5 years now as we've walked through infertility. I was the girl growing up who had no desire to be a mom. I wanted a career. I wanted worldly success. And I wanted a husband. And kids didn't really fit into that picture for me. I liked kids, but I didn't want to be held back by them. During our engagement, we talked about having children at some point, and I agreed that I was on board for having 2 to 3 kids, mostly because that was what Kyle wanted. During that time, I was on staff with our community team in Dallas, and I was part of our writing team for our community group curriculum. I got assigned the parenting section. With much groaning, I dug into God's Word to see what it had to say about children and motherhood. Through that study, I realized that I had bought into the cultural lie that being a stay-at-home mom meant that you had wasted your life. I looked at stay-at-home moms for years and thought subconsciously, you could have done so much more with your life. I remember being so frustrated with a woman that I worked with because she didn't know how to use Excel or Outlook because she had been a homemaker for the last 20 years of her life. In my selfishness and my pride, I had judged her and felt total frustration because she would interrupt me and make my job more difficult with her questions. The gut punch that hit me from the Holy Spirit when I realized how far from biblical my view had been was overwhelming. I went to several of those mom friends of mine and I confessed my previous view and I asked for their forgiveness for a wrong that they didn't even know about. A few months later, my heart had done a complete 180 in my views of being a mom. I started viewing children as a blessing that I actually wanted for the first time in my life. We started trying to get pregnant after processing my change of heart with community and some trusted friends in our life. Last April, after some tests, I found out that I had a blockage in one of my fallopian tubes. I underwent surgery and not only lost that tube, but I was also diagnosed with endometriosis. We were devastated with the news and so confused about what the Lord was up to. Ladies, we're not done walking through this trial, but I will tell you some lessons that the Lord has taught me through it. Number one, I have learned to better differentiate between what is a promise from the Lord and what is defined as a good thing or a blessing in Scripture. There are hundreds of promises of God in His Word. He promises to never leave us, to hear us, to give us peace and comfort so that we can comfort others, to grant salvation to all who believe in His Son, to be an ever-present help in times of trouble, to count our tears, to come again, and to wipe away every tear from our eyes when He does return. There are also many things in Scripture that God calls a blessing, a gift, or a good thing for us. Psalm 127 says that children are a blessing, but it doesn't say that they're promised. 1 Corinthians 7 says that a man who marries does well, but there is no guarantee of a spouse. When we get these promises and blessings confused, it can lead to us believing a lie that God is withholding from us, or that He is a liar who cannot be trusted. The second lesson I learned is that sharing my story and the heartache brought comfort and relief. The more that I talked about what was going on for Kyle and I, the more people shared what they had or were currently walking through in similar situations. We need other people in our lives to point us back to the truth that we are never alone or forgotten, even when it feels that way. The third lesson is that every trial in my life has opened another door for ministry. I would have never chosen to go through the pain of infertility. But I have been able to connect with other women who are walking through infertility in a unique way that I could not have done before. It led Kyle and me to open our home to Watermark's infertility ministry called Shiloh that meets on Tuesday nights. And it's also grown my heart to empathize with people going through trials in general far more than I did before. The Lord also allowed me to recognize the good that is coming out of this season. Had I gotten pregnant as soon as we started trying, I probably wouldn't be standing here today. I wouldn't be serving Watermark as a staff member because I would be at home with a little. I also wouldn't have the margin to serve in the various ministries that I'm involved with now. The Lord has changed my perspective through each of these lessons and has taught me to wait well. As I've taken the time to know him better through his word, it has led me to a greater trust in him as well. Habakkuk 3:17 through 19 is the verse that I run to when this trial feels too big and I need to be reminded of what is true about my God. It says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me tread on my high places." So, ladies, I'll ask you again. Does the Lord have you in a difficult season of waiting? Maybe it's singleness or infertility. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom who wishes that you were out in the workplace. Or a mom who's working who wishes you could be home with your kids. Maybe you're wrestling with the fact that your life doesn't look the way that you thought it would or should. Whichever situation describes you, does your perspective need a change? How are you doing taking advantage of your trials to point others to Christ, who is the source of our hope and our refuge in times of trouble? When we break for our small group time, I would encourage you to take a courageous step and share with your group if you're waiting through a trial right now. Our second point tonight is waiting with confidence. So remember my fishing story? Well, as I was waiting for that next fish to come, I was totally confident that it would. Why? Because I had already caught 20 of them. Not only that, but my little 9-year-old self knew that my dad was also waiting with confidence that I would catch more. Because you see, at that point, I couldn't actually take a fish off of the hook, so I had to keep running to him to do it. He finally put his pole aside, knowing that I would be coming back for help in just a few minutes. As I waited for each fish to come, I confidently trusted that my dad would help me take each fish off of the line and then help me rebait it for the next fish. Paul's confidence in his waiting came from his trust that the Lord could be trusted. He had seen him come through time and time again, so why would this time be any different? Chapter 24 ends with Felix being succeeded by a new governor named Festus. As a parting favor to the Jews, Felix leaves Paul in custody for Festus to deal with. He's a pretty efficient guy, this new governor. In chapter 25, verse 1, we see that he arrives, and just 3 days later, he heads to Jerusalem and runs into our angry Jewish priests and leaders. Without missing a beat, they lay out their case against Paul and ask for a favor from the new governor. Chapter 25, starting in verse 2. "And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way." These guys just won't give up. Paul was being held in Caesarea, which was like the headquarters for the governor. Festus tells the Jewish leaders they can come with him and present their case against Paul there. Welcome to public office, Festus. Have fun with this one. Verse 6, "After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove." Once again, we see the Jewish leaders bring false charges against Paul. And in confidence, Paul argues that there is no crime that has been brought against him that he has actually committed. Festus would have been totally up to speed on Paul's case because the Romans were known for keeping extensive written records. Remember Felix and his favor to the Jews? Well, now it's Festus's turn to offer one. But this time, he goes to Paul to get his thoughts before he acts. He asks Paul if he wants to go to Jerusalem for his trial. And Paul responds in chapter 25, verse 11. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Paul knew that if he was handed over to the Jews, he would be killed. By claiming his right as a Roman citizen again, it bought him a ticket to eventually get to Rome, where he knew the Lord wanted him to go. He is still waiting with confidence, knowing that this is not the end. He has another voyage to make, so his story can't end here in Caesarea. Each time Paul reminds his accusers and jailers of his Roman citizenship, it makes me think of movies where an American is captured or imprisoned in a foreign country and they yell, "I'm an American citizen." Our citizenship matters. But what carries even more value than an American citizenship is your status as a future citizen of heaven. For those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we can put our confidence in our salvation and whose we are now. Paul claims his Roman citizenship to help him move in the direction that God has intended him to go. But his confidence was not in Rome to save him. It was in Christ alone. So Festus sends for King Agrippa to come and hear Paul's case. Throughout his trial and time before the various politicians who hear his case, Paul is consistent in his respect for their positions. He speaks the truth. He owns when he is wrong, like we saw last week with the high priest Ananias. And he shares his story and the gospel every chance he gets. The men that Paul stands before are not exactly pillars of moral righteousness in their communities. But he still shows them respect for the offices they held. And he loves them by sharing the gospel over and over again. In the months leading up to our latest presidential election, we all prayed fervently for the candidates. And now we have our new president in office. And I have to wonder, how are we doing praying for President Trump now? Do you pray for him to have the conviction needed to make God-honoring decisions for our nation? Do you pray for his cabinet members and other leaders around him that they would encourage him and walk alongside him well in his decision-making? Do you ever pray for Melania Trump or their son, Barron, for protection and for peace as they live as the first family in a social media-crazed society? Can you imagine what it would be like to be on display 24/7? We can go on and on with a list of people in authority in our nation who need our prayer. And we are called to respect the offices that they hold. In Romans 13:1, Paul writes, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." Paul has some far from perfect rulers overseeing his case, but he is about to have his chance to speak. In verse 13 through 21, King Agrippa arrives, and Festus walks him through what has happened up until this point. He tells them that he thinks this is just a dispute about different beliefs within their religion. Verse 22. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." Dun, dun, dun. If this was a TV series, I think that this is the scene that would end in a commercial break. Things are really building up here. Paul is about to speak before the king and everyone else in his court. He is confidently waiting for his chance to share with all of them. How do you do waiting with confidence? Which brings us to our final point, waiting and missing it. This is what we do not want to do.
Chapter 26 is the pinnacle of audiences for Paul to preach to. He has the king and his sister Bernice, the governor, and several other leaders in their province, all before him, ready to hear his defense. Do you know what you would say before a crowd like this? Paul knew what to say. He tells them his story, what his life looked like before Jesus, how he met Jesus, and what his life has looked like since. He reminds them of the similarities in their beliefs, and he calls them out for their lack of belief as well. As we see in chapter 26, verse 8, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Paul calls out all the Jews to the carpet in verse 8. He's basically calling both their faith and their memory small. God had done amazing and miraculous works throughout their history. Why would it be a stretch for him to raise someone from the dead? Then he tells them about his calling from the Lord to share the gospel with not only the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And he tells them that his help comes from God and reminds them that he is just saying what the prophets said would happen. Paul uses this opportunity to clearly explain the gospel. He speaks with great confidence and conviction, but he doesn't stop there. Verse 24, "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe.' And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?'" This is one of the stories in Scripture that breaks my heart. Paul has poured out his heart before the king, all in an effort to save him from an eternity separated from Christ. And the king rejects the gospel because he wants more time to decide. In verse 28, he's basically saying, "You seriously think I will accept Jesus that quickly or easily? No, I'm not ready." Reverend Brundage, an evangelist in the early 1870s, said this about King Agrippa: "He who is almost persuaded is almost saved, but to be almost saved is to be entirely lost." Not a single one of us knows how much time we have left on this earth. If you are here tonight and you are still waiting to put your trust in Christ, don't miss it. Grab your small group leader or someone from our servants team and take the most important step of faith that you will ever make. For those of you who have put your trust in Christ, are you acting as if you have unlimited time? Are you waiting to have conversations with your parents to celebrate the great memories and tell them how much you love and care for them? Maybe there's lingering hurt or conflict between you that you haven't addressed because you're waiting for the right time. Now is that time. If you're married, have you made a habit of letting your spouse know how much you appreciate and love them? Take a minute tonight when you're together and share those things. Do you take time to encourage and affirm your kids with little nuggets of truth and love for them? Try writing short notes to them to remind them that they are loved and cherished. Are you waiting to share your story with others? Are you afraid to share because you feel like you need to know more scripture or to be a better Christian or to figure out the perfect way to say it before you can share? Are you waiting to invite your lost neighbor or coworker or family member to church? Challenge yourself to invite at least one person who is far from Christ to Easter with you this year. So many who don't know him just need an invitation. Wading through trials with confidence in our salvation through faith in Jesus is no small task. It wasn't for Paul either. To show respect and honor to men and women in positions of authority that we disagree with is a challenge. Paul has shown us that it's possible with the help of the Holy Spirit. Don't miss the opportunities that God has placed right in front of you today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for each one of these women and the stories that you are writing in all of their lives. God, I pray for those who are in the midst of difficult seasons of waiting, that you would encourage their hearts and remind them of truth, that they would have women around them who can point them back to that truth, that they are never alone or forgotten. God, I pray that you would help us to be bold and courageous in sharing our stories and sharing about the hope that we have found in your Son, Jesus. God, I thank you for your word and for preserving it for us so that we can know you. And I say all these things in Christ's name. Amen.